In Acts chapter 13, we left off in verse 42, and I want to start in verse 42 again. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, there's a little bit of commentary on how they had synagogue worship, very similar to what, say, the Orthodox might have it. You have men on one side, women on the other, and the Gentiles in the back. Those would be proselytes or those interested in Judaism, serving the one God. And remember, keep in mind, in the in this first century, as they have many gods in the Grecian Empire and also now the Roman Empire, where they kind of somewhat mix, there is something as the Spirit draws them, even while the Spirit is in the world, and though they're certainly not saved, the gospel hasn't come to them yet at this point, but as they're, well, actually it has, it's come to them. The Gentiles seeking the one God, there is something appealing than serving many or emphasizing one, one over the others, and most of these gods, all of these gods have every human characteristic, including the, you know, the faults, the foibles, the sins. And so having a monotheistic God of the Jews is rather, well, you don't have to choose. And this God is transcendent. Even the Jewish God of the Old Testament scriptures, apart from Jesus Christ, he's a transcendent God. He's above man. He's a commanding God. He's a God of justice and holiness and righteousness, and therefore a God of wrath, but he's also a God who is gracious and merciful to his people. And so there is a particular appeal to that, and since every man is created in the image and after the likeness of God, there is that thing that is within him that seeks after that. That's why in the classes of the multiplicity of gods, the polytheistic cultures, there is an emphasis that draws a man to an emphasis on one of the gods. But these idols, the Roman gods and the Greek gods, the Peloponnesian gods, and the Babylonian gods, all these gods that have characteristics like man, they are made after man's own image, and so they're being drawn to those idols. They'll be drawn to the one that is most like them, and most especially the one that is most characteristic of their sin, so that it justifies who they are. Does that make sense to you? And we do the same thing in our idolatry. We justify our idolatry by being drawn to that thing and then saying, you know, that God gave it to us, and so this must be good. But then we overindulge in it, and we take it and turn it into a sin. It's flipped around on its head in the case of the polytheistic gods. All they do is they keep on creating these gods on the different vices that they have in order to justify their sins. That's where Diana of the Ephesians comes from. That's where all the Apollos comes from, and Zeus and Jupiter by the another name, Zeus and Jupiter being the same. One is Greek, one is Roman. And so you have this congregation that is somewhat split up. This is why women should keep silence in the church, because even the churches took on a characteristic like the synagogues, men on one side, women on the other. So if there's a question from a wife, hey, did you hear what the Word of God said? You over there. It's a disruption of the worship. Then speak at home and ask your husbands at home, or talk to them and confront them at home. You're supposed to be as Jesus to me, as Paul says when he writes to the Ephesians. You're supposed to be as Jesus to me. And so not shouting it across the congregation. Culturally, we really don't have to do that so much. Our wives have stiletto elbows, and they'll just do that to us, right next to us, to either wake us up or wake us up spiritually or wake us up physically from when we're nodding off. So the Gentiles besought these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. These are the Gentiles that are in there in the back. It is moved upon them that they want to hear this again. Remember, going back to last week, we are reminded of how Paul and Barnabas are able to speak in the synagogue in a place that they haven't been before, that they were they met the synagogue ruler when they arrived, talking with him, presenting to him the gospel, and then being invited. So, men, say on, speak. How do you have words for us? And that's where Paul preaches the gospel to them, and they want to hear it. And then verse 43 says, "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Now, that there's a colon in the King James Version after Paul and Barnabas, so that we recognize now Paul and Barnabas as they follow. Now, Paul and Barnabas speak, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, they're saved. He's speaking to a saved crowd. They had the conversation, "We want to hear more." And God tells us that they're saved because they tell them to continue in the grace of God. We put this together, juxtapose it to Acts chapter 8. Remember Simon the magician, that when he wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit to lay hands on someone, Peter says to him that he is a worker of lawlessness, that he is, let's see exactly what he says to him. I'm not going to try to guess at it, because it's right there. I didn't make it as a note. He says, Acts chapter 8, where he says to, Peter says to him, "Your money," in verse 20 of Acts chapter 8, he says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall," verse 23, "thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." If he's saved by God's grace, he's not in the bond of iniquity. And so we have the contrast of the two by God's word. Was everybody in that crowd saved? I don't know. More than likely not. There's those that are hopeful for what the Puritans would call hopeful for salvation, but a good number of them had received it by the power of the preaching of the gospel, and that they continue in the grace of God. They can't continue in the grace of God unless they have the grace of God. So that is that's a word for us. You would continue as you have made a confession of faith. You are saved by God's grace. You would continue in the grace of God. So in verse 44, "The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Now, it's estimated at that particular time, around, we're looking at probably between 44 and 46 AD. At this particular time, there, Antioch in Pisidia, as being a major trade city, it's right on the route, though you can't see it on this map that we have in our handout. It is right on the route, the major trade route overland, whereas Caesarea is a seaport city in Syria. Antioch in Pisidia was one of the major trade routes, so it was a wealthy city because it was along the trade route going from west to east. Lord, we pray that the ambulance and all the emergency services on the way will minister to whoever is in need of them. That's the second one. And it is slippy at 1:34, you say, and 1:39. There's some black ice out there in front of our place. So in the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city together to hear... came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, almost the whole city, so it wasn't the whole city, but imagine now, here's continuing in the grace of God. We recognize how alive is the word among the Gentiles. because it was predominantly the Gentile population hearing this and hearing from those who heard Paul preach in the synagogue. Now everybody is there. So it is not a place where it's probably in a situation where not everyone can get into the synagogue. They are outside. It reminds me of when I've told you stories of Scammon Bay towards the end there when we were left. It was standing room only, and there were people standing outside in January. People standing outside the chapel with the windows open to be able to sing hymns. And it was an amazing thing. And I multiply that vision, that experience with what I read here. There were people crowded around the synagogue from the city, Gentiles. And enough Gentiles to cause the Jews jealousy. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And as I mentioned, that the population, including the surrounding villages, so you might be talking about up to 15 miles, 10 to 15 miles outside of Antioch, a population of around 100,000. So it's a, we don't know how many people were there, but I would estimate in the thousands. And so the Jews are blaspheming. Now, they see this Gentile, you know, this goyim multitude surrounding the synagogue, and then they're contradicting Paul. Some of them are, as far as for the Jews, the synagogue Jews. It doesn't say that the ruler is, but the Jews saw this multitude, and they begin contradicting. In verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And we'll see this over and over again in Paul's ministry, because he's very practical. And we see this in Romans chapter 1, where he says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. It only makes sense because the people with the word of God, as he says in Romans chapter 2, and then transitioning into Romans chapter 3, what good is it to be a Jew, much in every way, for they have been given the oracles of God. So with the word of God, with the Jews, it makes sense that if God is going to save those in a city that have the word of God, you can end up having teachers and preachers right away to minister to the entire congregation as a whole, because the Gentiles don't have the word of God, and they need the word of God. Yeah, Brother Mike.
Yeah. Who
knows what they were saying, but they would have been saying something against the gospel.
Right.
So,
okay. Yeah, because, I've talked to Jewish people, and they blaspheme.
Yeah.
They find a way to do it. You know, I've read after, I read this man, Abba Eban, and he said that Jesus was an itinerant preacher who came to an ignominious end.
Abba Eban, which is interesting because Abba, or what we might call Abba Evan, this Jew Abba Eban says that Jesus was an itinerant preacher who came to an ignoble end. In other words, a dishonorable end, but he uses the eyes in there, which is interesting, as his name means Father Stone in Hebrew, Abba, or Daddy Stone, Abba Eban.
But these Jews, in one way or another,
but they were blaspheming the gospel, and one of the ways that they could blaspheme the gospel is that, well, hey, the Messiah is supposed to be eternal, everlasting, and you say that he is dead. But Paul preached that he rose again. And so they would find any way to blaspheme. Sister Tanya.
The Amplified Bible goes along with the way that you're describing it. It says,
They were contradicting in the Amplified Bible. They were contradicting the things said by Paul, and they were slandering him. That's interesting that they would have that take on it. And like I said, I'm not like I continue to remind you, I'm not that great in Greek, but contradicting and blaspheming, that could be a possibility. We see this much by unbelievers to ourselves, is that if they can't refute the truth, they'll refute the truth proclaimer. They'll blaspheme against the person and try to draw a character assassination upon you or upon Paul. And so they amplified that was also something as well. You know, he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, was he under the feet of Gamaliel? You know, they might say something of that nature. They probably recognize that he was a teacher. He's raised in born in Tarsus, raised in Jerusalem under Gamaliel as a teacher. Oh, he must be a renegade, a rogue. He's not under Gamaliel now.
The ESV says basically the same thing that
Carvalho
says.
It does, okay. And I wouldn't refute that. We see by historically, and we do see this in the scripture, you know, that was one of the things that rather than bear witness to the truth that Jesus spoke, they were bringing character assassination unto the Lord himself, and they do so with you. Some you have no doubt heard this often. You show them something from the scripture, and it's right there. They read it, and it says, I still don't believe it. They won't believe it, and they can't believe it unless the Holy Spirit is ministering to them. And they won't believe the truth, but they won't refute. They can't refute the truth by any logic. They just won't believe it, and then they'll bring character assassination to you.
Well, this phrase here, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Well, the first thing that you were saying was that, you know, the idolater, you know, picked an idol that suited their sin.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in this case, these people, you know, Paul is persuading them to continue seeking help from God, you know, and every day instead of, and that's kind of persuaded them, you know, because you know, God does help them.
Yes, to kind of synopsize Mike's point is that in that verse, at the end of the verse here, I'm in the wrong place. At the end of the verse, verse 43, he encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. As far as continuing in the grace of God, to not stop there. The grace of God is not a one-time thing. The grace of God is continuous, and that in continuing with the grace of God, seeking His mercy every day. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that, as far as that we have not a high priest who cannot touch us according to our infirmities, but He is, but He has been in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, and that therefore we can come boldly or confidently to the throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so that is a continual thing. Grace is not a one-time shot. It's a moment by moment, eternal truth, and that's what he urges them to. And only those who are saved can be urged in the continuance of that grace. I take that back. Those who are hopeful for salvation can certainly continue seeking after that grace, but no one can continue in the grace of God unless they are being drawn of the Spirit, as it were, because that multitude, more than likely on that first Sabbath, not everyone was saved in that group that followed, but they were drawn, and many were saved because of the continuance of the grace of God. It's the same thing as we see in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, as far as salvation in Antioch. At this predominantly Gentile church, and Barnabas is there in verse 23, who when he came and had, when Barnabas went up there with the work of God going on, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And so the grace of God falling upon them, the salvation was there. It was confirmed as Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem as an apostle to minister the truth, to bring back word to Jerusalem. Yes, this is a work of God, because the grace of God was upon them, and he had seen the grace of God. Notice that the grace of God is evident, to remind us back again when we were in chapter 11. The grace of God is evident. It teaches us, as Titus says, to denying ungodliness, to deny, excuse me, I wish I hadn't eaten frogs this morning, to denying ungodliness, that we should live, a holy and righteous life before the Lord in Christ, to paraphrase Titus there. Well, this is distracting me, this thing in my throat. So, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word, I've already read it, but we'll get a head start into 47, necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 49, and verse 6, and we've looked at that verse previously in lessons from as the gospel starts moving on through Samaria, and now it's in chapter 10 with Cornelius. These scriptures here's another, this would be another way of contradicting, I suppose, is just denying that those scriptures exist. The light unto the Gentiles. There are still sects and groups of Jews today who would deny that their salvation is possible for the nations, and they will ignore these verses. That is one of the largest things that keep Jews from receiving the gospel, is that pride. They believe that they're the only ones chosen, when the gospel from before the beginning, I mean, when you think about it, Adam to Abraham, every one of them were Gentiles. None of them, in fact, there wasn't really a Jew until Judah, the son of Jacob. So as far as that kind of haughtiness, that's just the acme of foolishness as far as I'm concerned. verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And when I was reading it again this week, there was one time, I read it a couple times, but there was one time I got to that voice, and thinking about the multitudes, I almost heard a cheer go up. Yay. I mean, it wasn't as comical as, say, one of the old cartoons where you have three people, a huge crowd, and three people cheer. Yay. But I heard, I in my mind, I pictured arms going up. Yay. They were glad. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, which is the great glory of God. Salvation's, even A.W. Tozer said, that salvation is secondary to the glory of God. That God's gospel went forth. What a blessing that his name was made known, whether those were saved through it or not, that the gospel went forward. Think about that's what you have been saved by God's grace, and you get to say the name of Jesus with gladness, with joy, or with tears of repentance. But that name, that precious name that saved you, gets to be uttered by sinful lips that are saved by God's grace. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. I really don't want to touch that verse with a 10-foot pole, but I know that there's questions concerning that. Why did they stir up the women? Because women, you are an influence upon men. You are from the garden. Finally, I mean, sister, were you here for this verse? Oh, thank you. Is this for my frog? Mm-hmm. It's warm water with salt or lemon.
No salt.
Oh, there's no salt in this. I'm just kidding. Thank you, sister. Was my froggy throat bothering you? I'm sorry. Thank you so much. I appreciate that because I don't want to take away from your worship experience. God forbid. Okay, verse 50. You missed verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Pause for effect. Sister, you're out of here. I said, I don't want to touch that verse with a 10-foot pole. Did you have a question concerning that or a comment?
I just think it's interesting that in a culture that's all men, us women get
predominantly men. Remember, I told you that the
men stirring up the women.
The synagogue, the men, the women, separated. Brother Mike.
Well, you know, this comes up.
We've got time. We can bring it up.
This comes up several times in the book of Acts. You know, just this same way. I think I've read this two or three times.
Acts chapter. Notice, too, the term honorable women.
Yeah.
Honorable women. They're not dishonorable women. They didn't get women of disrepute. They got honorable women. We'll end up seeing in a little bit that Paul will end up being in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. He'll end up going to jail for his antics there. But it was a place that couldn't even have a synagogue because the Jewish women were down praying because they didn't have 10 Jewish men who were able to form a synagogue. They require the 10.
Well, you know, these Jews were having a satanic effect on the women.
Yes, they were. As in, Mike says, these Jews were having a satanic effect upon the women, making reference to Revelation, the synagogue of Satan. But again, yes, and that the correlation there is what I brought forth in that women, as I'll mention because Sister Etta was out when I said so, women have an influence upon men. They always have. They have since the garden. And in the Garden of Eden, as Brother Mike brought up the reference to Revelation chapter 2, that they are of the synagogue of Satan, speaking to the church of, was it Thyatira? I think it was Thyatira, or Pergamos. It was one of the two. But that they are those who call themselves Jews but are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan.
It's Philadelphia.
It might have been Philadelphia. Then it was in chapter 3 if it was Philadelphia. The way that I memorized the seven churches of Asia Minor are ESP, TSP, Laodicea, ESP, TSP, like ESP, extrasensory perception, ESP, and then teaspoon, and then Laodicea. That's my trick. You can do it however you want to. But we're not there at this particular point. In Genesis, as you recall, that here, if you get the picture of this as far as the influence of women upon men, is that because of the gospel, he ordained marriage, because the gospel is that which holds our marriage together. And in his wisdom, he says it's not good for man to be alone in Genesis chapter 2, after he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Then he plants a garden eastward in Eden, which Adam sees. And then he puts man into the garden and says you are to tend it and keep it and all. And he says it's not good for man to be alone. But rather than make him a wife right away, he grows up every animal and even every bird of the air from the ground and pulls them up in front of Adam to see what he would call them. And so here is Adam, already because God has pronounced this, and since he is made in holiness, wisdom, and righteousness, that he has in him the Spirit of God because it's breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. As soon as God said it's not good for man to be alone, man was lonely. And now he's seeing all these animals grow up in front of him. Not for me, not for me, not for me. Probably those animals' names kind of tied into that. Zebra, not for me. Giraffe, not for me. Eagle, not for me. It's flying off. So all these animals growing up. Then God puts him into a deep sleep, pulls a woman from his side. You know, the word in Hebrew is just means side. Pulls a woman from his side, stitches him up. He wakes up and said, for me, for me. She came out of a man. Man was called Ish. She was called Isha because she came out of a man. And that was for me. And so the closeness, not just that she came out of the side, but even emotionally and psychologically going through all those animals and finally this one. And now when she is deceived and partakes of the fruit, she's going to die. Well, I might as well die with her. Kind of a twisted view of the gospel, but the gospel is there because Christ must die, but he must die not in disobedience to God, but in obedience to God. And so the women have this great influence over men. And women and sinful men will subjugate them to the disorder of that. They may be honorable women, but sinful men will bring up women in order to do their dirty work. And then blame them, just as Adam did. The woman that, and then blame God. The woman that you gave me. She was deceived and I did eat. The sin falls upon man. And so they were doing something very similar. And they were expelled out of their coast, so they had to leave and they go to Iconium in verse 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them. Oh, let me make this point. Men, aren't you blessed to have the women that you have? Because in Jesus Christ, in the reflection of marriage, according to Ephesians chapter 5, that he is restoring back to that which Adam had broken. He is so the second Adam, the heavenly Adam, is putting us together with a helpmeet that is suitable for us, that though sinful, a sinner just as we are, has put us together with somebody who will be a helpmeet. Wives, you too. You now have, though we're not like Jesus, we're commanded to be as much like to be like Jesus, but thank the Lord that in Christ that we can come together and see the gospel in our lives, see God's grace in our lives, because that is a miracle. Two sinners as far apart as the sun from Pluto or farther, as far apart as that, God brings them together as Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, to be one flesh, because that proclaims the gospel. And how many times do I wreck that witness? Adam, you know, gets a lot of guff for what he has done. When I see how daily I seem to, or at least weekly, probably daily, how I forsake that blessed gospel message in marriage, or family, or church. And that's why when we do our staycation, we're staying right here. We're going to worship with you all. But they, verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. That's what we do in Alaska, right? Before we enter a house, we shake off the snow dust from outside. You stay out there, bad winter. I shake off my boots and witness against your coldness and come in to the warm wood stove. But the disciples are filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost, and what a blessed picture that the salvation's in God's grace to a place like Antioch of Pisidia, where all this turmoil comes up. And you could rest assured that though the political situation in our country is such that who knows what's going to happen. But I know this for certain. I know this for certain. For God's people whom he loves, you're not appointed unto wrath. And so here's all these folks, with well-meaning folks. Oh, we're going to be raptured right away. Look, the greatest display of God's wrath was poured out, not in the flood, but upon the cross at Calvary, upon Jesus' Son. And God brought blessings to those who were there as eyewitnesses, John, Mary, the other Marys, the women that attended, Nicodemus and Josephus who took his body, and even the disciples who had run away and locked themselves in the upper room. They didn't disappear. They had a purpose, and you do too. And I am assured that regardless of what happens, God is good, and God will bless the work that he's doing, whether we go underground, if it comes to that, or whether in defiance your pastor gets hauled away in chains because we're not supposed to gather together in public. I have no intentions of, along with the deacons, to say we're not going to shut this place down. And if we do go underground, then so be that, because they've done so in so many countries in the last several hundred years. They've had to worship underground. Any questions or comments? Great chapter. We'll probably, in about the next two chapters, as we get to chapter 15, I'll have an inkling. Chapter 14 is continuing on with the first mission of Paul, and as they bring it to the council in Jerusalem in chapter 15, the first Jerusalem council, James is there, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think right around that time frame, that James writes his first epistle, and it goes against what some commentators present concerning the book of James. Martin Luther thought it shouldn't be in the canon. He was fighting other demons, as it were, and he was anti-Semitic. Martin Luther thought the Jews had lost their salvation in rejecting Christ. I think that James, when we get to that point, I think that you'll be, I think it's a possibility, but as far as for an overview of James, I think that you'll get some, I think you'll be enlightened by what the Lord has impressed upon my heart concerning it. And I might not be true, so I'll bring about both some other ideas concerning that, but we'll get an overview of the book of James, the first epistle written in this New Testament church history thing. Sister Etta.
Can I just say, I just love this, that the last three verses, how they're getting driven out of the district, that they shake off the dust off their feet, and then they're filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. It just reminds us that, you know, whatever's going on in the world, whatever persecution or angry people, neighbors that you meet, whatever, you just shake off the dust. I mean, it's dust. It's nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Because
yeah.
You have the Holy Spirit.
Right. It's actually what Adam was. It's what Adam was made of. Yeah. Sephar Adama. He was made of the dust of the ground, and so he was named ground. Or the dust of the, he was made of the dust of the dirt, if you will. And so he was called dirty. Adam means ground or dirty.
Adam,
A-T-O-M. Oh, Adam. Yeah. Or how about A-T apostrophe E-M, Adam. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth that you have given us, and that also, Lord, that you love us and that we can love you and enjoy one another in the blessed truths of your word. We pray that you minister unto us, continue to minister unto us, continue to that we may continue in your grace, that Jesus Christ may be exalted and that you will be glorified. We ask you for your ministry, to minister to us for our worship service, and that you'll be glorified in it. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.